Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
This is our series conclusion of this series we've been in called Defining Moments. We started a couple of weeks ago looking at the Reformation, looking at Martin Luther, his life, and what that means for us today. Last week we looked at something that might seem a little odd in Christian circles, but the printing press and what Gutenberg really was interested in providing as he was trying to create the ability to mass produce books. He was trying to get the Word of God into every home. So we talked about the power of God's Word, and today we're going to bring it home. We're going to look at kind of the roots of our movement of the Church of the Nazarene and kind of where we come from in those circles. I invite you to pull out your bulletin today, and there's a little blue insert there. We, again, create that not just so that we have color in our bulletin, but because we want you to use a pen or a pencil and listen for God's voice. I do everything I can to prepare and to study and to discern what God wants me to share with you, but I will tell you this. I don't know every part of your life, and I do know that the Holy Spirit does, and there are things that you may think I say that really the Holy Spirit has shared with you, and I encourage you to write those things down before you lose them. Write those little inspirations down or little things you want to look at. And so that's what that insert is there for, is for you to kind of follow along. We have a digital option for you as well through the YouVersion app. If you don't have that Bible app, I encourage you to get that. But if you look at events in YouVersion, you'll see some things to follow along with as well. So it was a Sunday morning in 1972 that I took my first breath. It was not by my choice, born into a family in the greatest state in the Union. That's not in my notes. But I was born to a couple that were very devout Christian people. My parents grew up around the faith, but it was in their young adult years that they really made their Christian journey theirs. And they were converted and followed Christ in the Nazarene church, who was living by a very high moral code. Some years later would call this high moral code legalistic, but really the reason why we came up with that term was because following those rules did not bring joy and happiness to some people. It would bring a sense of burden. It'd bring a sense of frustration. In 1985, I experienced a tragic loss in my life that sent me into this phase of trying to be a good kid, taking my faith more seriously. I was trying to stay aware of every misstep that I took and seek forgiveness. I was trying to become of every bad word I ever said. I was trying to avoid listening to all the fun secular songs that I used to jam out to. And this drive for me to be what I would consider to be a Christian was exhausting. It was absolutely exhausting because my ability to stay on top of everything I knew to do that was right, the dues, eventually wore out against my desires to do the don'ts, to do the things I knew that were wrong. Have you ever been there? Trying to be religious often leaves us feeling empty inside. And I can tell you this by experience, doing all the right things, will not in and of themselves produce inside of you 1 ounce of joy. Maybe you've been like me and you've read the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 13, and in reading it felt empty, felt hopeless, and totally disconnected from faith, thinking that there was no hope for me. This is what Romans 15, 13 says. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in Him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. There have been days, my friends, where I have done everything I think possibly I could do to earn God's favor and to try to find this confident hope, and at the end of the day, feel utterly hollow inside. In our final defining moments lesson, we're not necessarily going to be looking at a particular date, a moment in time, but more of a movement. It's kind of this movement where the people were starting to understand that there was more involved in their faith than just following a list of rules. The Church of the Nazarene has its theological roots in this movement, which many attribute to a man named John Wesley. John was born in 1703. That's a long time ago. He was born one of 19 children to Samuel and Suzanne Wesley in Epworth, England. Of the 19 children born to Samuel and Suzanne, only 10 survived, 7 girls and 3 boys. Samuel was an Anglican preacher, and Suzanne was an extraordinary woman who knew how to read and write and was well-educated, and she took it upon herself to educate all of her children around the kitchen table. She was homeschooling before, you know, it was the cool thing to do. Now, she taught all of her children, even the girls, which is kind of unusual in their day, to be great thinkers and methodical learners. She taught them to be great thinkers and methodical learners. I wrote in my notes, she was type A before there was such a thing. She was very disciplined and had times of teaching them all together around that kitchen table, but every week she would take 1 hour with each of her children to spend some time listening to them. Not talking to them, but listening to them. She instilled in each of her kids a very methodical and organized way of not only their life, but their faith. When John was 5 years old, his home caught on fire. This was the home owned by the church. This is a picture of that fire created by Richard Gilmore Douglas. Everyone got out of that fire. It was in the middle of the night. Everyone had gotten out of that fire, but as Susanna's counting her children, she's counting the hens, she gets to 9. She recounts again, gets to 9. She realizes someone's missing, and it's John. He's still in his bedroom in the top floor. The story goes that there was no way to really get to him. The fire had engulfed the house, but what the men and people of the village did is they gathered around Samuel, lifted him up on their shoulders and hands, and created this human ladder and allowed him to reach up and grab John out of this fire. From this moment on, Suzanne was convinced that John had a special plan. Her phrase that stuck with him and has been recorded throughout history was that he was a brand plucked from the burning. John was determined to be a man worth saving, even at 5 years old. You could easily say that that was a very defining moment in John Wesley's life. But I also can't emphasize enough of the impact that Suzanne, his mom, had on John, both in her upbringing and in her teaching, but in her constant reminder that God had a special plan for his life. John and Charles, his younger brother, were very, very close. They ended up at college together for a season of time. They created a group of people, continuing their mother's legacy on, a group of people that became known as the Holy Club. Kind of like if you were a part of a Holy Club in high school today, it's not a term of endearment. The other people in college called them this because they were so annoyed by how holy they were all the time. They focused on the spiritual disciplines of fasting, of reading the scripture, of prayer, of visiting people in jail, taking food and money to poor. They were so strict and so over the top that so many people were annoyed by them. Have you ever known someone like that? You annoy me with how perfect you are. That was John and Charles. They were emphatic about doing all the right things. Eventually, John kind of changed the course of his direction of life, and he ended up being a preacher. He ended up following in his father's footsteps and followed a career in ministry. One of his early assignments was to travel to this new English colony. It was all now just starting up. This colony was in Georgia. And so John and Charles both traveled from England to Georgia to convert Native Americans and the colonists who were there. On this ship ride over, there was a storm that blew so hard that the main mast on the ship broke. Down below in the belly of this ship were this group of Christians that John had become to get to know on this trip. They were of Moravian descent. In other words, they were believers from Germany. And the Moravian Christians were down. They had already started a worship service when this storm had begun. And when the huge thunderous crash of the mast breaking came creating fear in everybody, John went down to find the Moravians, and they were still singing their songs. They were still praising God. He was struck by their immense amount of faith. He asked them later, "Were you not afraid to die?" And they said, "Why would we ever be afraid to die?" Now remember, John is an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. He was struck by their peace, something he had never felt one time in his life before. This caused an incredible amount of struggle for him. His work in Georgia lasted only a couple of years. If you want to know why he left Georgia, I'll tell you later, but it had to do with an incredible love triangle. Girls will always get you in trouble, all right? So the reality is John finds himself back in England, and as he's traveling back, he writes in his journal, because Suzanne made him journal, he journaled a lot. He wrote in his journal on that boat ride back, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" I read that, I heard that several times in my study of John Wesley, and I thought, what desperation for a pastor to admit a feeling of being lost. But that's how he felt as he compared himself and all of the things, all of his ability to follow all the rules, yet feel so empty on the inside and not have the peace of those Moravians. When he returned to England, he met a man named Peter Bowler, who was another Moravian believer. Shocking? Don't be. God has a way of doing this kind of thing. Peter also articulated an incredible amount of peace in his life. Peter and John spent a lot of time together, and John was always intrigued by this peace. He was always intrigued by how Peter was living his life. Peter was a missionary. He didn't stay in London for long. He actually took off later. And it was in May that John had decided to go to a Moravian meeting. It was a meeting at a chapel called Aldersgate, where he was kind of unwillingly asked to go. He didn't want to be there, he wrote in his journal, but he had sensed several times throughout the day that God was about to do something. And even though he was tired and just didn't want to be there, he decided to go. Ever gone to church kind of wishing you just slept in? Ever gone to a Boost or a Bible study and thought, "Oh, I really don't want to be here," and then you leave and go, "I can't imagine having missed that"? This was John Wesley's experience on this day in May 1738. As a part of this meeting, John wrote in his journal that he felt his heart strangely warmed as he sat and listened to the reading of Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you might remember we talked about Martin Luther. We talked about how he was kind of the father of the Reformation. And the beginning of his conversion, the beginning of Martin Luther understanding that how the church had kind of become corrupt, and the beginning of him understanding grace by faith alone, was found in his time of studying Romans chapter 1. He studied Romans chapter 1 over and over in the entire book of Romans. In fact, he loved it. We'll read a section here in just a moment that articulates that. He loved it so much that he wrote a preface to the book of Romans. And that is what John Wesley is listening to 200 years later that strangely warms his heart to what God is doing in his life. Now, I put a link to this preface to Romans in your YouVersion notes. I believe I put a link to it on our Facebook page this morning as well. I have 25 copies back at the Welcome Center, and we're going to try to put a link on our website next to the audio recording as well. And the reason I'm doing that is because you might find this fascinating to read as well. It's kind of Old English in some ways. It's an interpretation of German. But the reality is, it is so good to hear these words. Let me read just a little bit of it. This was the introductory paragraph that Martin Luther wrote. "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament," says Martin Luther. "It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also occupy himself with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul." You get a feeling that Martin Luther really loves the book of Romans? "The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes, rather. Therefore, I want to carry out my service and with this preface provide an introduction to the letter insofar as God gives me the ability so that everyone can gain the fullest possible understanding of it. These are the words, again, that John Wesley is hearing on that fateful night. Luther goes on later in the preface to say, faith is not a human illusion that some dream and think that it is. When they hear and talk about faith and see that no moral improvement and no good works results from it, they fall in error to say that faith is not enough. You must instead do good works if you want to be virtuous and get to heaven. In other words, what Martin Luther is saying here is that some people say, I believe, but then nothing changes in their life. And the result is that when you simply say, I believe in God and nothing changes, you've drawn a false conclusion. What you've done is said, because I have made a willful decision to believe, therefore, that's faith. Luther goes on to talk about faith in a different way. The result is when we hear the gospel, they stumble and make for themselves with their own powers a concept in their hearts which says, I believe. This concept they hold to be true faith, but since it is a human fabrication, this ability, again, just to say, I believe, is a human fabrication and thought and not an experience of the heart. It accomplishes nothing and there follows no improvement. He goes on to say, faith is a work of God. It is not a human decision. Faith is a work of God which changes us and brings us to new birth, anew from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people in heart, mind, senses, and all powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. What a living, active, creative, and powerful thing is faith. Not because it's your decision, not because you choose to believe. Faith, Luther says, is a gift, a work of God in you. Faith, he says, is living. It's unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain, Luther says, that someone will die 1,000 times for it. Whew, I read that about 1,000 times. Faith is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. This kind of trust in and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. He will serve everyone, suffer everything for the love and praise of God who has shown him such grace. It is as impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from the fire. Ask God to work faith in you. Otherwise, you will remain eternally without faith, no matter what you try to do or fabricate. Now, some of you are like, I can't listen to you when you're reading. Just stop reading. I can't make up Martin Luther's words. I had to share them with you. Here's what he is saying. You can do all the things you know to do that make you Christian. You can tithe, you can give, you can do all the right things. You can avoid the right places, you can go to all the right places, but none of that in and of itself will produce happiness and joy and peace. What Martin Luther discovered in the 1500s was that all of his actions of being a member of the Catholic Church produced no joy and happiness. It wasn't until he understood that it was grace, unmerited favor, a gift by God that we would receive that suddenly would change how I feel about God. Because if you remember about Luther, Luther hated God. He was a priest, and he hated God because God was the Heavenly Father, and Luther hated his father, his earthly father. So it was with this understanding of grace that finally unlocked this for Luther. And now 200 years later, John Wesley is sitting in a meeting hollow and empty inside because all he's done has been methodical about his faith, done all the right things. He has fasted 2 times a week, almost all of his life. And he looks at those Moravian believers and they have such joy and happiness that he can't even come close to it until he hears these words. The warning that says, ask God to give you faith and to do faith in you, otherwise you will remain eternally without it, no matter what you try to do or fabricate. I can understand how Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, because for the first time he was hearing the gospel of grace and mercy. I shared with you a glimpse of my story at the beginning of this message, and now I want to be confronted with that again. Has your version of faith in God left you empty because all it has done is created a deeper burden on you to follow a list of rules or to do good works? Or has faith been experienced more like a fire so deep within that nothing could ever put it out? A fire that burns out of control, compelling you to do more and more, not out of a sense of have to, but out of a sense of you yearn to do it. You burn to do it. That's the difference between a faith that was just a human fabrication of I believe there must be a God born out of some kind of logic or reason versus a faith that was instilled in you by that God, a gift that he gives to you, a gift I've been praying many of you may receive on this day. The issue isn't new to us, by the way. The issue wasn't new to those living in the 1700s with John Wesley. In fact, the Galatian church around 50 AD was struggling with this same thing. There was a group of believing Jews who wanted all of the Gentiles who were now believing to enter into their journey of circumcision. And if you don't know what that is, talk to a parent later. But Paul addresses this in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter with these words. So Christ has truly set us free. Now, make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised for us. Again, faith not being my willful fabrication, but a gift of God in my life. God has promised all of that, the righteousness he's promised. Verse 6, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit of being circumcised or uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. This is the fullness of the gospel. It didn't matter if you followed every letter of the law. If you wanted to put yourself in a position of following the law, good luck. There was a lot of the law. You were going to fail. The law is impossible to follow outside of God's grace and mercy. And what Paul is trying to tell the Gentile believers in Galatians is that don't be locked into the law. Get locked into God's grace and mercy and let that compel you, not through a sense of duty, but through a sense of love, through a sense of God's love. He's telling us that once you've been forgiven of your sins, which is a step that all of us must take, that Christ sets us free to depend not on the law, not on our good works, but on faith, which God puts in us and launches us into a life of love and righteousness, not out of duty, but out of his love. I believe that for Wesley and those who followed in his path, and those who were around him in those moments, and those who have followed behind him, the transition was really going from this understanding of religion and love. A lot of people talk about Christianity as a form of religion. I want to talk about it in forms of relationship and love. When you look at it, as Wesley did before this moment, in the terms of religion, there's a lot of things you've got to do in order to qualify. But when you look at it in the concepts of love, suddenly God does something in you, stirs your heart, changes you from the inside out, not the outside in. And so many people think in our world today, oh, I'll come to church when I get my act together. I can't go to church because you don't know how bad I am. Well, you don't know how good God is. The reality is that you can never change yourself on the outside in. You must let God change you from the inside out. That's God's plan. He didn't give you enough willpower to do it the other way around. He designed you to depend on him for all of this. Wesley in many ways was the perfect storm. First of all, he was born and raised to have this methodical approach to faith. And so he understood accountability. He understood spiritual disciplines. He understood what it meant to put the poor and do social justice. I mean, he did social justice so well, taking care of people around him. But now he was experiencing in this moment the motive behind all of it. Not only did he understand the need to do this in community with one another, but now Wesley is experiencing the motive of God's gift of faith, which transforms the heart into doing those things. See, doing those things without a transformed heart is a lot of work and leaves us empty. But Wesley was finally realizing that when I get my heart right, when God changes my heart, when it was strangely warmed in that Elders Gate meeting, suddenly doing those things was not a burden. It was not a coercion. It was a joy. It was peace. It was happiness. So what I hope that we can remember from this day is this. This is the one phrase I hope we can kind of take home from the day and remember is this. Faith in God is filled with both struggle and peace, which guides us toward a life of perfect love. Here's what I have really come to appreciate about this series of defining moments. And you know, I'm not a huge fan of history. It's taken about 3 years off of my life to do this series. But what I have come to appreciate is that Martin Luther struggled to find what he discovered. What I appreciate about Gutenberg was he had a vision and a dream that Bibles would be in every home, and he died practically in poverty to see that happen. He struggled to see that happen. And even today, John Wesley spent so many years of his life struggling to understand this peace that these Moravians had. This movement, we would call this the holiness movement. If you're trying to fill in the second blank, you're trying to figure out in your notes, you know, what how to fill it in. The holiness movement is what we as the Church of the Nazarene have been a part of. John Wesley began this movement, and it came to the colonies very quickly. This brand of Christianity spread all throughout England and then all throughout Europe, and it came to the colonies very quickly. And it became this experience by which people were calling all followers of God to be set apart. The biblical word is sanctification. The idea is that the Holy Spirit comes to put your heart back right with God again, to make you love everyone around you so perfectly, the way you were designed. That's kind of the idea. There were many leaders that came and followed after this, but one cool thing that happened, because Suzanne Wesley was so prominent and such a huge influence in John's life, he began to give women great places of leadership within that Methodist movement. Eventually, as the church, and he didn't want to create a new denomination. That was never his interest. But as the church spread into America and became known as the Methodist Church, he began to ordain women even in that movement because there was such a great need for ordained ministers to provide communion and the other sacraments. And he believed that women had the same gift, the same ability, the same graces that men had. And I believe that was born out of a spirit of sitting at the kitchen table with Suzanne all of those years. There's a story of Wesley's upbringing that Suzanne, when Samuel was away learning for a period of time and there was a temporary pastor, that Suzanne was doing her own service at her house. And she was attracting 200 followers every time she would speak. And that was much more than was showing up at the Epworth Chapel. And the priest that was there was getting frustrated that Suzanne was drawing a bigger crowd than him. And so he wrote to Samuel and said, "You better shut your wife up." So he wrote Suzanne and said, "You better be quiet. I'm going to lose my post there." She goes, "Okay, I'll be quiet because you're asking me to, but it's not my fault that 200 people are going to go to hell because of it." This was a strong woman. And I believe John honored that in his life by recognizing the power of women to do powerful ministry, and we are a part of that great heritage today, to know that that is not just a man thing. So I'm going to skip some notes because we're moving on. But the Church of the Nazarene was born out of this passion, this movement of God, that the Spirit would transform us from the inside out. We were a church formed on the wrong side of the tracks to make a difference in the lives of people who others had forgotten. We were a church who was named after our Savior Jesus, who was born in a city considered nothing, Nazareth. That's where Nazarene comes from. Jesus, who spent his life being tough on the religious elitist and soft and tender to those who had been rejected and left out. That's who Jesus spent his time with. We were a church that was formed to take this message door to door and around the globe, to places like the Dominican Republic, so that we could proclaim the message of God's peace and hope, not a message of religious duty and action. When John Wesley died, he had traveled 250,000 miles on horseback. That can go around the circumference of the earth 10 times. Or it could go around the moon and part of the way back. He had written over 40,000 sermons, often preaching 3 times a day. Yeah, I feel spoiled and lazy. The Methodist movement had started hundreds of schools, orphanages, and hospitals to meet the needs of poor and the enslaved around them. They met in large groups and small groups and studied scriptures together, not because they had to, but because they longed to, like you and I long for our next meal. And I know it's getting close to noon. With all the sadness and horror around us, with every mass shooting and every story of sexual impropriety, I'm left shaking my head and asking Jesus to come and come quickly. We live in a time when our wives and daughters can't go shopping without fear. We live in a time that sin is ruling the hearts of man, but can I be honest with you? That's not new. In many instances, sin is even ruling the church of God. So what can save us? What can change the direction of history that stands before us in our defining moments? Are we going to look back in 2017 and say, well, that was just another good year for the church? Or can we look back and say, this was a defining year for the church? And I don't mean our church. I mean the church of God. The only movement of God, or rather, only the movement of God among a group of people passionate to see Him move among them is our only hope. We can throw up our hands and surrender and say, well, this world's just, it's a mess. Or we can beg God to do something in me. That we can struggle like those who went before us and not give up until they discover the peace and the hope that God still desires to give 300 years later. Or we can make sure that all the bills will be paid and that we build shiny new buildings with cool coffee bars. The choice is ours. I was going to say the choice is yours, but really the choice is ours. Wesley was convinced Christianity was not individual. It was social. It was together. Faith in God is filled with both struggle and peace, which guides us toward a life of perfect love. I'll let you figure out what that means for you. But I know, for me, I want to live a life that loves all of you perfectly. For some of you, that's really easy. For some of you, God just has to help me more. But I know for all of you, God has to help you a lot more for you to love me. So that's all good. Will we be people that will allow our hearts to be warmly and strangely conformed to the Spirit of God? I know it's late, but I'm going to ask the band to come. I want to ask you to stand. We're going to read the words of Jesus. There were these one day when Jesus was at, go ahead and stand. There was a day when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees. Tell us, they said, teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important, to love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. This word used in the Greek is agape, unconditional love. Is the love of God active and working in your life? Do you have the peace of God guiding you? Are you still struggling because the faith you had before you walked into this room has left you hollow and unchanged? Is today the day that your heart gets a jump and a restart to receive God's gift of grace and mercy, which only He can give? There is no amount of spiritual duty you can accomplish this with. It is a gift of God. I love the song we're about to sing. Steve chose it, and I asked him why, and he told me, and I went, that's it. That's a beautiful proclamation of what I want to share with you today. Change me from deep inside. Recreate me. All of my life, I long to be more like you, your heart. I'd trade the world to follow your heart, for no one else can love me like you. I'm forever yours. God, today as we sing our response to this message this day, may you do a work that only you can do. I am not responsible here today, God, for any of this, but your Holy Spirit is. Help us to yield ourselves in your love and mercy. Help us to move out of a life of rigid duty that produces a hollow sense of emptiness. And help us to move into a faith which only you can give, which gives us joy and peace even in the midst of turbulent times, even in the midst of things that feel out of control or the storms that blow around us. God, help us to be your holy people who are following after your Holy Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.